do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you, and I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me, because I live, you will also live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while I am still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away, and I am coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the Prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. This is the word of the Lord.
Val, thank you so much. Your heart must have sank when you saw that reading and the length of it. And I know it was a long reading, but I wanted to get this refrain all the way through. I'm in the Father, the Father is in me. I love the Father loves me. I only do what the Father says to do. The Father instructs me and I do what he commands. And if you love me, you'll do what I command. But I'm in the Father's in me. If you want to see the Father, look at me. I wanted to get hold of that refrain, and we'll come back to that in just a minute. As I've already mentioned, I've been away this week in Belgium, been away with the Army Chaplains Department. I'm a reserve chaplain with an artillery regiment, and this year is, as you know, a big year, the 100th anniversary of the start of the First World War, and the start of some celebrations in August, not celebrations, memorials and commemorations that are happening in August. And there's a number of big services going to be happening around the UK, and I've been asked to be responsible for the Armed Forces Day service here in Cardiff, and to lead that and to be involved in the planning and getting that ready. And so what the Chaplains Department did was it got together 45 of the chaplains who are going to be involved in these services and commemorations through this year, and they took us to Belgium, to the Ypres Salient, and we spent 4 days effectively in the Ypres Salient, staying in Ypres, right next to the Menin Gate in the centre of the town, and we went 1 day down to the Somme to show us the places, the battlefields, the cemeteries, the memorials, the museums that later on in the year we're going to be talking about and preaching about. And so it was a fact-finding tour, and we went off with a fantastic guide, ex-army officer, but a historian, very well-known writer, who guided us round all of the battlefields. And we just had a fantastic time. This is one of 200 cemeteries that are in the Ypres Salient alone, and just vast, vast areas. I kind of had in my head they were big, but I wasn't quite ready for how big. I went to a place called Tynecot and just completely lost it, broke down, just as far as the eye can see, graves, many of them, in fact, a large majority of them, known only to God, unknown soldier. What's the next photo? So this is the Menin Gate. This is the memorial that was put up. It has thousands and thousands and thousands of names. I think 65,000 before they ran out of space and had to do a second memorial somewhere else at Tynecot. But inscribed all around the inside of this are the names of the soldiers who have no graves. So these vast, vast graveyards. And these inside here, tiny writing, you can just about see it up in the roof space there. The names of those who have no graves, they just disappeared either into the mud or their body parts, where they couldn't find them. And we actually took part in the Menin Gate ceremony. We all were in our best uniforms. If a sight to behold, 45 chaplains marching up the street. And we never march, so we never get to practice, so it was a complete disaster. But 45 of us marching up to the Menin Gate to lay wreaths and to take part in the ceremony, which happens every night at 8 o'clock, the Belgians, as a perpetual memorial for our soldiers who fought on their land to get them their country back. They hold this memorial service, and we were greatly privileged to be able to take part. Peter, the next one, please. Okay, so we did all sorts of things, including visiting trench systems and museums. The guide is the guy in the middle with about the middle of the picture with the blue jacket on. And this is a German trench that's been excavated and a German bunker, so we can get some idea of what it was like. The next picture, please. Okay, this is a German cemetery at Langemark. Now, that big cemetery I showed you at Tynecot has 11,000 graves in. In that patch that has got the chippings on, there are 25,000 German bodies in one mass grave just pushed in there. The difference between the German cemeteries and the British cemeteries, the winners and the losers, was really, really quite striking. One mass grave for the Germans. And this is, again, just one of many cemeteries. And the next picture, Peter. Oh, yeah. The Belgians told us it had been dry for months and they hadn't had enough rain. And it seems that all the weather we've been having has come across the Atlantic, turned left at the English Channel, and made its way over the UK. But the Belgians are really concerned because they haven't had any rain since the autumn, really. But it rained for 3 hours on one day, and that's what happened. This is at Passchendaele, which you'll know is famous for the mud and for just how churned up the ground became. This is with drainage in place. Of course, when the shelling started, the ditches were destroyed, the canals were destroyed, the drainage was destroyed, and just the mud. We tried walking a little bit on it. Just impossible. Your boots clagging up with mud, covering absolutely everything. But if you step out on there and just push into the ground, pulling up bullets and shell splinters and all sorts of stuff. One more, I think. There we go. It was great that there was a number of Baptist chaplains. Who recognizes this one? Who is it? Mark Grant Jones, member of... Has he changed? Oh, he's really changed, has he? Yeah. Well, that's Mark Grant Jones. We had a wonderful time, spent a lot of time together in the evenings and chatting, asking how people were wanting to catch up. And what I've arranged with him, Jane's going to write a letter for me on Tuesday. I've arranged that he's going to come and preach for us, hopefully towards the end of the year. But Mark was a member here. I think he was baptized here and saved here and married here and then was at Dennis Powers in the plant, and then he went off to be an army chaplain. And he sends his love, he sends his greetings, and says he's really looking forward to seeing you all later on, hopefully at the end of this year, if not the very beginning of next year. Actually, I mean, going completely off script, we had a wonderful night. We on the Thursday night, we had a regimental dinner. So we all got together in a restaurant and had a very formal dinner with toasts and bagpipes, the whole thing. And what the guy I was sitting next to is charismatic and evangelical. And I was talking about having Chris Duffett here last week and talking about prophetic evangelism and treasure hunting. He says, I've never heard of that. What is it? So I started to explain what it was. And as we were walking back, there were two or three people kind of joined in the conversation, remembering it's a very mixed group, some very Catholic, some very liberal people theologically, some very different traditions. And we were walking back, and they started asking questions. They said, what is this prophetic evangelism? I said, I'll tell you what, why don't we do some? So as we were walking along, we prayed, and someone got the name of a pub, of course, their army chaplain, and two or three things. And so as we're walking along, we pass a pub of that name. We wander in, and there were 30 RAF recruits in their basic training in the pub, really giving it some welly. And so we just moved amongst them with the words of knowledge we had and shared them. And some fantastic, all around the bar, army chaplains in full uniform, gold and brave, praying with people in a pub, leading folk to Christ, praying for healing. Just the most wonderful thing. And the liberal Catholics all stood at one side going, oh, I don't like this. But it was very, very funny. So some of you have seen my tweet, which I took down because I thought it actually, well, I thought better of it after the next morning, which is, it's 2:30 morning, I'm in a Belgian bar leading people to Christ. And then the next one I thought, yeah, probably a mixed message there. So I took it off. So we had a wonderful, wonderful time. But one of the dominant images of the tour, everywhere we went, absolutely everywhere, was the image of the cross. There's one of these at every single cemetery. They're different in size. The bigger the cemetery, the bigger the cross. There are crosses on gravestones. There are crosses on memorials. There are crosses on the wreaths left around. The French graves are all cross shapes. There are crosses everywhere, in the memorials, in the chapels, everywhere we went. The cross at the center of the commemorations. We're starting a new series of sermons today that are going to take us through to Easter Day, through Good Friday and the celebrations of the cross, and on into Easter Sunday. And the series is called At the Cross. And we're going to be looking at the place of the cross. And what we're going to look at specifically is what's called theories of the atonement. Now, that's just a theological term. You don't have to worry too much about it. But what it means is, what are the different ways, what are the different theories we can have when we look at the cross? It just means, how does the cross make us at one with God? At one meant the atonement. That sin has separated us from God, there's this state of lack of peace. How does the cross work to make us at one with God, to bring reconciliation and peace? Now, if I was to ask you, most of you, what happened at the cross, or ask what your theory of the atonement was. What do you think happened at the cross? Because of our history and because of the type of church we are, most of you would give a similar answer. And it would be something like this. We've all sinned. We've all done things wrong. And those things that we've done wrong deserve punishment. Now, God is a just God. He's a righteous God. He abhors sin. He can't stand it. And he demands punishment for our sin. However, as well as being a just God, as well as being a God of justice, he's also a God of love. And he created us and made us. And so he's got this dilemma between our sin which needs punishment and his love for us. And how does he overcome that quandary? Well, the way he does it is that Jesus comes and dies on the cross in our place, a substitute. But he comes and he takes our place, and God looks on him and sees the punishment that we deserve. And then he looks on us and sees the righteousness. There's this substitution, this switching of righteousness that takes place. And that's good. That's right. And people may have different ways slightly of expressing it, but basically it's right. It's basically the gospel. We've sinned and we've deserved punishment, and Jesus has taken that punishment in our place. And that theory of the atonement is called penal substitutionary atonement. Penal, there's a penalty to pay. Substitution, Jesus did it in our place. Atonement, and now we have peace with God. And we can look in the Bible and we can see all through the Bible examples of that. Isaiah 53, we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's taken our sin and laid it on him. Or how about Isaiah 53? He bore the sin of many, verse 12. Or Romans 3:25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And there's lots of other places we could turn. And that theory of the atonement, penal substitutionary atonement, is right. It's biblical. It's accurate. But here's the thing. It's not the whole picture. It's not the only way of reading the gospel and the epistles and the Old Testament and understanding what God was doing at the cross. In fact, if we only look at the cross in terms of penal substitutionary atonement, it leaves us with all sorts of theological problems which people have been picking at over decades, really. And here's just one. Jesus loves us, and Jesus, gentle and mild, came to rescue us and save us. But what was he rescuing us from? From God's wrath. And so you have an angry father and a loving son, and the son dies in order to assuage his father's wrath. And so you end up with two different gods. The God of anger and of punishment and of wrath, and the God of justice and mercy. And Jesus saves us from the father. Now you can see the theological problems with that. Jesus didn't come to save us from the Father. He came to save us from sin and the work of the devil. But if you solely focus on one theory, you end up with this difference. And in that reading we had today, we can see that that's not true. There aren't these two gods, the God of wrath and the God of mercy. They're in one. And that's why I picked that reading. I am in the Father, the Father is in me. If you want to see what God's like, look at me. If you want to know what God's nature is, then look at me. If you want to know who I'm like, what I'm like, the Father. There isn't this two bipolar God. There's one God. And the trouble with penal substitutionary atonement is that it can lead you into to thinking that there are two kinds of God and that Jesus is saving us somehow from the angry God. And of course, that's where Steve Chalk got into all sorts of trouble. And in a couple of weeks' time, when we look at penal substitutionary atonement, we'll think about that and the whole cosmic child abuse thing that he never said, that he gets accused of. And we'll look at that. There are lots of ways of looking at the cross and what went on there, and other ways of thinking about the atonement. But because of our background and our history and our church, we might not have come across them before. So there's all sorts of theories, and here's some of them that we're going to be looking at. Christus Victor, the victory of Christ at the cross. Moral influence. What was the cross about showing us about the nature of how we should live? Satisfaction, governmental, ransom. And there's others as well we're going to look at. And we're going to look at what the scriptures say about the cross from different angles. Think of it like this. When you cut a diamond, it has lots of facets, lots of faces. There's only one diamond, but you can look at it from different sides. And the cross is like that. You can look at it from different angles. The trouble is, as conservative, evangelicals, charismatics, we only tend to look at it from one side. But if you turn it, there are other truths there as well. There are other things that the cross shows us about God, about the nature of God, and about our relationship with him. And the wonderful thing is, if you turn a diamond, that's when you get that beautiful glint, isn't it? That's when you start to see the colours in it. That's when you start to see the beauty of the diamond. Different faces, different images, but one cross. Like there's one diamond. So over the next 6 weeks, we're going to redeem some of those theories. We're going to look at some of those theories again as we move towards Easter 2014. And next week, you've got a slightly unusual preacher. Claire is going to preach. Claire's been doing a degree in theology, and she wrote a really, really, really good essay. John Weaver is her supervisor, and she wrote a really excellent essay on the atonement. And so she's going to preach next week on one of those theories, the one called ransom, the God who comes and pays the ransom for us. So that's going to happen next week. But then over the next few weeks, looking at those theories of the atonement. But today, I want to start in a slightly different place, and very briefly, and it is very briefly now. I want to ask a different question. I want to ask not what happened at the cross, but as an introduction, why the cross? Not what happened at the cross, but why the cross? God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's in control of everything. He could have done whatever he wanted. So why did he choose such a brutal, horrible way to demonstrate love and forgiveness and salvation? God could have done whatever he wanted, but he chose the cross, that most horrific of Roman tortures and death. Coming as a man, his back ripped open by the whips, his face beaten with rods. You know, that image from the Passion of the Christ of Jesus with his nose broken, his lips split, his eye swollen, and then the beating with the whips. Then taking him out and crucifying him, driving nails through the wrists, through the feet, a spear in the side. Why on earth would a God of love do that? I mean, you know, an alternative option was he could have just got over it. As somebody said to me not long ago when I was trying to share the gospel, this God of yours, he could have done what he wanted. Why that? Maybe he just needs to move on, they said to me. We had a very long conversation about that afterwards. So why the cross? Why the horror of a Roman cross on a hillside 2,000 years ago and 2,000 miles away? So that's what I want to think about for a few minutes. The truth is, and you know this, all of you know this, that as human beings we have the most incredible propensity for messing things up. On our best days, we're not very impressive. We just mess things up. We have an incredible ability to do the wrong things and make mistakes. Above all, we have the habit that when we mess up, we run and we hide from God. We sin, we know we've sinned, and we run from God. We hide from him. And the cross which is so horrific, so bloody, so horrible, is a huge exclamation mark in history that says, stop! Look what you've done! Look at what you have done! It was for me that he hung there. And the cross is this enormous exclamation mark, this enormous full stop in history that says, just stop for a moment and consider God. You know, we've turned the cross into a decoration, into a piece of jewelry, when in fact it's the bloodiest instrument of torture you can imagine, the most horrific way to die over hours or sometimes even days. And the cross stands in the center of history saying, consider, think, stop running, stop hiding, repent, look at this, and turn back to me. And one of our troubles, I think, is that we become so familiar with the cross. We become so au fait with it that we forget the horror of it and the enormity that God was crucified for us. The story of creation tells, as you know, the story of how Eve and then Adam take the fruit that they've been told not to eat. And they go to the tree of knowledge and they take the fruit, the forbidden fruit, and they eat it. And immediately they realize they've done something wrong. And what do? They run and they hide. We talk about an exercise in futility. Here comes the omnipotent, omniscient God, and they're under a bush hiding from God. They run and they hide. And we do the same. We run and we hide. When I was about 7 or 8 years old, some friends of mine, we were playing on around the trees outside the front of our house, and one of them said, hey, I was in the news agents at the back of the houses a couple of days ago, and the news agent has got pea shooters in stock. Wouldn't it be great if we all went around to the shops and bought a pea shooter and we could have a pea shooter fight? And as a 7-year-old boy and 8-year-old boy, I thought this was a great idea. So we all bomb-burst off and we all went off to our houses to ask our mum if we could go to the newsagents and if we could have a pea shooter. And so I went into my house and I said to mum, you know, can I go with the boys? And she went, well, it's a long way. You know, it's quite a long way around to the newsagents and you've got to cross a road. And listen, okay, you can go. You've got to spend your own pocket money, but you can go. But you must stay with the bigger boys. You've got to stay with them, especially when you get to the road. Stay with the big boys. Okay, mum. So I grabbed my pocket money and I shot out of the house and there wasn't another boy in sight. And what I thought was, oh, they didn't wait for me. They've gone without me. If I run, I'll catch them up. So I started running down the hill, round the corner, back up the hill, heading towards the shop, and of course I never caught them up. And I got all the way to the shop and they weren't there. And now I was at the shop without the big boys and a pocket full of money. And I went into the shop and thought, well, I might as well get the pea shooter while I was here. But they were out of stock, so we didn't have any. So I'd gone all that way. I didn't have a pea shooter after all. So I did what any 8-year-old boy would do, is I spent all my money on sweets instead. So now I'm walking back home quite slowly with a bag of sweets in my hand, my apple in the hand. And as I got to the top of the hill, it was just at the back of our house, down at the bottom of the hill, here comes my mum. She's still got her pinny on, and she's walking like this. What had happened was that the boys, they'd all gone into their houses and said, can we go to the shops? And their mums had said, no, of course you can't, it's too far. And then they'd come to my house to find out where I was and knocked on the door and said, oh no, we didn't go. And my mum worked out what had happened, and she was coming looking. And I'm at the top of the hill and she's at the bottom of the hill walking up. And I hid. There was an alleyway and I ducked into the alley and I scooted down behind the wall. I don't know what I thought I was going to do. Was I going to stay there the rest of my life? Was I going to hope that my mum went past me and that I could sneak in behind her and that she didn't come home? Or was I going to run away? I don't know. Well, it all became a bit moot anyway because I'm sat there with my bag of sweets and I feel this hand come over the top of the wall and get hold of my ear. And she lifted me up by my ear and she walked me home the whole way with me being dragged by my ear right past all my mates who are now outside the house. She dragged me, and as she was going, she was saying, "You're in so much trouble. Wait till your father gets home." And she walloped my backside and sent me up the stairs, and I went into the bedroom, no lunch. It's okay, I got a bag of sweets. But no lunch. And there I sat all afternoon on my bed, crying, waiting for my father to come home. I mean, my dad was great, I've got to say. He was usually the disciplinarian in our house. But his mum was arriving that tea time from Ireland. And he came up and he sat in the bed and he went, "Ah, what have you done? What have you done now?" And I told him, and he went, "Don't do that. Your mum was so scared. I know she was angry, but it's because she was scared. She loves you, and she was worried you'd get run over by a car. She was scared that someone might kidnap you. No, don't do that again. Now dry your eyes, come on down, have some tea, see your nan." And he was great. never laid a finger on me. Took me down the stairs. But my reaction, I'll hide from my mum. And you do the same now. I know you. I've been here nearly 15 years. And as I look around, you do the same. You get into a disagreement with a brother or sister in Christ. You get into sin. You can't break a habit. You have an argument with someone. You fall out. You say something you shouldn't have done. And you hide from God. "I'm not going to church this week. I can't go to small group anymore. I can't go to that group with them. Oh no, I can't pray at the moment. I'm not reading my Bible." When I say, "Are you reading your Bible?" "No, I'm not reading my Bible at the moment." "Are you praying?" "No." Why? Because you're hiding from God and you dress it up in all sorts of other ways. And as I look around, I can see literally dozens of you who've done exactly that. You've got into sin, you've made an excuse, and you've dropped out of church for a few weeks. We hide from God. And the cross is this enormous full stop which says, "Come back. Don't do that again. Come back." However we look at it, from ransom or penal substitution or Christus Victor, however you want to look at it, it says the same thing, which is, there is a God who loves you. And he's saying, "Come on back. Come down. Dry your eyes. Don't keep running." When we sin, it breaks God's heart. He made us for a relationship with him. He put eternity in our hearts. And when we run and we hide, God comes looking for us. The story of the parable of the lost son, the father stood at the edge waiting for the son and then running and grabbing him. Jesus said, that's what your father's like. The God who, when we ran and hid, came from heaven in the incarnation in Jesus to go to the cross to say, "Come home. Come back." The cross is all about our Father in heaven who loves us and hated the fact we run and hide and came looking for us. He didn't stay in heaven just watching us mess up. He came down to earth. And we're going to look at these different models of what God was doing, these different theories about what God was doing. And some of them you might disagree with. They're all going to be from the scriptures, but you might think, well, I prefer this one to that one. But we're going to look at the cross for 6 weeks. And the thing I want us to remember all the way through is that it's, as the cross stands there on that hill all that way away, it's the demonstration of God saying, "Here I am. Here I am. I've come looking for you. I've come searching for you. I've come to find you." It's the demonstration of the love of God, the God that loved us so much that whoever said they believe in him and turned to the cross wouldn't die but have eternal life. Listen, the cross is complicated. I kind of want to tear my hair out when I hear Christians say, "Oh, I'm just a simple Christian." Our faith is not simple. We have to wrestle with it. We have to study. We have to examine. We have to pray. Our faith is not a simple thing. It's complicated. And I want us to wrestle with a complicated issue right at the center of who we are, the cross. It's not simple, but it is beautiful. It is multifaceted, and it's a winsome thing that says, come to me. And we're going to look at it over the next few weeks as we journey together towards Easter, not just the cross, but the resurrection as well. And my prayer for you today is that you'll have a wonderful Lent. Baptists aren't always very good at keeping Lent, but my prayer for us is that we would have a wonderful Lent. And at the center of it, we look again and gaze up at that hillside and see the wonderful, wonderful cross. Amen. We're going to close the service. So let's pray together. May now the peace of God, purchased and demonstrated at the cross, be ours. As we walk in its shadows, may we walk in the blessing of God Almighty. And may we serve him wherever we go. May this place today be the resourcing place for us to go and be the people of God wherever we find ourselves. And as we do that, may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit be with you and with those you love this day and evermore. Amen. Amen. And together the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.